Good morning. This morning we're going to be in John 17, starting in verse 20, on page 903 on the Bibles under your seat. And while you flip there, I'm going to try a joke. So one fish swims up to another fish, and he says, "How's the water?" And the second fish says, "What's water?" Ba-dum-ching. If you haven't heard that before, it's generally told in classes where you learn to interpret. The idea is that we all swim in waters that we're largely unaware of, and that something of interpretation is about becoming aware of the water you swim in, and also becoming aware of the water that the Bible was produced in. And the Bible was not produced in one waters, but many waters. And we have to be aware of those things. But the truth is, the second fish is about right. It's very awkward to talk about things that normally we just take as a given. It's not how we like to talk. It's certainly not what we like to do first thing on a Sunday morning. So I apologize, but we're going to be doing a lot of that this morning, simply because I don't have anything to say that Matthew didn't already say. But I'm worried that when we unpack words like unity, when we unpack things like the Trinity, we're missing things. So we're missing the depth. And particularly, I blame the stream. So hopefully you'll go with me on this. But first, we're going to read the text. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may know, they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So initially, we see right off the bat that the high priestly prayer is turning from the two major topics that were addressed last week to now the church. It's now going to talk about us. And before we dig into that a little bit, I would like to start off super geeky, and then it will taper from here throughout the sermon. One of the things that sometimes happens, particularly if you have a family member, you know, Thanksgiving is coming up, you might have a family member who is highly influenced by the so-called new atheists. One of the phrases people like to say is, "You have belief, I have facts. You have religion, I have science." And interestingly enough, the stream just lets them say that and get away with it. When I see debate, somebody will say something like that, and the room will clap. And I think, why is that so self-evident? Why is that true? Why do you think you can say that? Not just because it's insulting to people of faith, but why do you think you can say it and not have to back it up? Interestingly enough, in the stream, there's this feeling that Christians are basically stupid, that we believe despite, that we don't actually have good reasons. And you may not realize it, but right at the beginning of this passage, we have good reasons to believe in Christ. Now, I want to be clear, nobody gets argued into faith. The skeptic isn't going to find me convincing. This isn't for them. It's for the Christian to realize faith is more than just belief, but you do still have good reasons for believing. When the person says science is better, they're making a claim about the nature of knowledge. Knowledge, in one way of breaking it down, has two pieces we won't talk about too much, and a third we're going to spend most of our time on. First, something can be true or false. You can't know something that's false. Number two, it involves you and me, an attitude we take towards it. So you could think something is true when it's false, and you can think something is false when it's true. You have an attitude, you take a position to it. Okay? But the third part is whether you have good reasons for the position you take against something. So I'll give you an example. If I guessed your birthday, it would be true. It would apparently be what I believe, but I would have no reason for it. I would lack what you could call warrant or justification. And basically what they're saying is one of two things. They're either saying that their knowledge is of superior reason, or they're making an exclusive claim. If you don't know something in the ways I claim, then you don't know it. This has been tied to logic and deduction and other things, but the new version of it is more tied to science. It's people who say if you don't know something scientifically, you don't really know it, or you know it in an inferior way. Which I'm not going to spend all my time arguing because this isn't for them, but I just find that not very convincing. I don't scientifically know that my wife loves me. I don't scientifically know that I'll have a job tomorrow. And I don't scientifically know science. I'm not a scientist. I haven't executed very many scientific methods or reproduced. There are scientists who do these things, but I actually know science through testimony. Teachers taught it to me, or I listened to podcasts, right? Most of what I know about science is actually through testimony, which classically is another way to have a reason. If I ask you your birthday and you tell me, unless you seem to be a jokester or a pathological liar, believing you, I have good reasons because the testimony you gave to me. You should be credible about that, and I have no reason to disbelieve you. So when we've eliminated testimony from one of the ways that people can know, yeah, we've eliminated Christianity. But why eliminate that? Testimony is a good way. Now, somebody will say, we know expert testimony is not always reliable. They're arguing against the worst version of something, but there's still the best version of something, and you always want to engage with the best of something. The best testimony is reliable and credible, which leaves the question, are the apostles and the disciples credible witnesses? I would love to parse that, but I'm not going to. We could do an apologetics class someday or those things. There's answers. There's ones I like. People can probably give dozens. But to the question of, are the apostles credible witnesses? Certainly, yes, you can believe that and have reasons for believing it. And then the last piece is, do we actually have the apostolic witness? Which is to say, hasn't the church done a bunch of goofy things over the years? Don't we know there's a whole bunch of variations in the text? Maybe they were reliable at first, but I'm 2,000 years removed. Why would I think I have access to them? And I'm not going to go fully into this either, but it's framed poorly. It's not about the noise, it's about the signal. For all the ways that theology could have gone off the rails over the years, for all the variants possibly in the text, and we know they are the ones that exist, the question is the signal still in there? For all the ways people could have gotten theology wrong, did the gospel make it through in purity? Yes. And counterintuitive in the text, having lots of copies gives you a greater assurance that you actually have the original reading in there. If I have a copy and you have a copy, neither of us can change it without the change being apparent by the other person's copy. So it's not about all the variants. It's do we think we have the original reading one way or another? Yes, it's about the signal, not about the noise. So string it together. If somebody giving testimony to something is a warranted source of knowledge, and you believe the apostles are credible, which you can make arguments for that, and you think you actually have what the apostles wrote down about Jesus, you have good reasons for believing on Christ and what is witnessed about him. We're not stupid Christians. And I know that's not going to convince everybody, and I know that wouldn't be the perfect argument in all situations. I generally don't want to try to argue people in faith. But internally, if nobody has ever told you this isn't a dumb faith, it's not about blind faith as people try to criticize us, we do have every good reason. Faith is much more than reason, but it's not less. You and I, if we're in Christ, stand in the witness. It has been passed to us, and we actually are these people. So getting out of the geeky weeds, Jesus is praying this prayer for us. And I don't know if he's praying it in general, like he knows people will believe, or if he's praying it in particular, like he knew you would believe, you would come to church this morning. You can decide what seems most compelling because the text leaves it unspecified. But Jesus is praying this prayer for us. 2,000 years ago, he prayed a prayer for us. Everything in this passage is going to be about us. I tell you what, because we also swim in an age of individualism, I generally try to preach in a way that says it's not about you. But here's a text that we actually get to read in a somewhat individualistic way. This is Christ praying for the future believers. And if you are in Christ, that is you. Now, let me just say, I know this gathering isn't all people who are in Christ. And it would be really belabored of me to keep saying for those in Christ for the whole rest of this sermon, but that's what the text. But if you're not in Christ, you can be in Christ. If Christ is calling you, today can be the day. And you could say, what does it mean to believe in Christ? I'd be honest. To believe in Christ is something that unfolds for me every day. I understand it better biblically. I understand it better theologically. I have suffered and learned what it means to believe in Christ. Life is about further discovering what it means to believe in Christ. So I don't have one answer for you, but it at least starts with a few things. And the truth is, I didn't get a microphone because I'm an interesting person to talk to. So we often say, come up and talk to the pastor after the service. And if you'd like, I would love to talk to you. But there's probably a person sitting to your left or to your right who could tell you what becoming a disciple of Jesus looks like. Now the members are getting nervous. Ooh, he didn't tell me he was going to spring this on us. Or you're going to spend the whole rest of the time thinking about your gospel presentation and not listening to the sermon. I'll live with that. No, truly, turn to someone to the left or the right and say, are you a Christian? And if they say no, say, okay, come with me, we're going to go find a Christian. And if they say yes, you say, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What would be my first step? What would be the first things? And dear member, you need to be on the hook for having an answer for that. If you want to pull a pastor into that conversation or whatever, that's super cool. But at the end of the day, there's nothing special about me. Every disciple of Jesus Christ can tell you how to start your journey of further understanding what it means to believe in Christ, what the allegiance looks like, what the prayer should sound like. So if that's you, consider that. Please do that. But ultimately, the rest of this sermon is all going to be in Christ and unpacking that. So that is for those who profess faith in Christ and are unified to him through faith. So the main themes are unity and divine glory. That kind of comes up in all these different cycles through the way that Jesus talks about it. And you see that, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that you also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Right? You and me and you, back and forth. And it traverses Father, Son, individual Christians, church, and others who are going to believe in the future. It just goes back and forth in this very interesting way. And why I'm nervous that we don't fully unpack it is because it's participation is another stream we don't really tend to have. So I want to root it in the Trinity, which has already been brought up. But if you are familiar with the Athanasian Creed, I'm not going to go into the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Spirit is almighty, and there's not three almighties, there's one. There's a middle boring section, sorry. I don't mean to put it down. There's a section that would be boring for public speaking, but is very intriguing. Ultimately, I think right off the bat, the Athanasian Creed starts so strong, and it states it in the negative, that I just personally have always found more helpful than any other formulation. So I want to say, we affirm the creeds. From times we have to clarify what they mean or talk a little bit further, but they're not scripture. But what's awesome is that there are people wrestling with the same things we need to wrestle with, oftentimes in a different stream than we live in, and they did it really well, right? Like, you don't have to declare the Trinity by the Athanasian Creed, but I would just simply say, can you do better? And I think most of us would have to say, oh, probably not. So I love how it's put, and it starts out, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending the persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another, but the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. So the positive statement's at the end, but the first one really helps me. Don't conflate the persons. That's modalism. But don't divide their essence. Essence is about what makes you, you through all times or all stages or all possible transfers. I really like Tim Keller's joke. He says, my wife has been married to 5 different men, and all of them were me. Your essential attributes are the things that are true of you at all times, right? And then there are things that come and go, okay? So we don't talk about the things that might be specific to the persons, although there are a few in terms of function. But anything that's essentially true about God is essentially true about all three, right? At their being. And so with the glory of God being tied to his very divinity, the shared divinity of the three members of the Trinity, glory isn't just a passing attribute, it's an essential attribute of God. It's at the center of God's character, not just something you reflect about God. So, if glory is at the essence of God, that's interesting. Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, okay, I see how you have glory. God can share his glory with the Son because he's another member of the Trinity. I have given to them? If you picked up on it, in Isaiah that we read earlier, my glory I do not give to another. God doesn't share his glory. It's his essential attribute. He shares it, or it is co-equally theirs within the Trinity. But how all of a sudden does Jesus say that he shares glory with us? Now, first off, it is clearly an analogy. When it shifts between father-son relationship and us-Jesus relationship or church relationships, you're not going to say those are all the same, right? Because essence, I'm going to try to keep the big words to a minimum, but essence goes to ontology, the essence of being, right? So God as creator is ontologically different than we as creatures. So God can't share glory with us exactly the same way he does inside the Trinity. We're on the wrong side of the line, okay? Let's not conflate that. You could drift into kind of a Mormonism where angels, human beings, and God are all like the same thing at three different stages. That's an oversimplified, but we're not slipping into the divinization of humanity, right? But at the end, the analogy has to hold some properties. We are not glorified in the same way. Jesus hasn't shared glory with us in the same way that the Father shares it with the Son. But the analogy is going to tell us some things about what Jesus is promising here, what he's saying. And I really, really want to make sure we hit the concrete before we get into anything a little more abstract. So first of all, what does it tell us about the essence of humanity, about who you are, your identity? First, it tells you that you are a creature made for relationship with God. Everything is me with the Father, me with the church, back and forth. It is relational, and we are made for relationship with God. Now, like human intimate relationships, an intimate relationship can be damaged or destroyed by unfaithfulness. And we ultimately have sinned, violating the relationship we have with God, estranging ourselves from God. We were creatures made to be in relationship with God. This is not the right relationship right now. What were we supposed to do for God? You could say servant, but I'm a little worried that gets tied up either with household servant or even slavery or other things. I think priest is a really good way of putting it. Adam looks like a priest in the garden. The garden is a temple. Adam looks like a priest. I'm not going to totally unpack that imagery there. But I like that. If servant priest sounds right to you, right? There's certain aspects. But how do we know that's what God wanted in humanity? It's because it's what Jesus did, right? If you just want to say, what did God want out of humanity? Easy answer is Jesus. Jesus just shows you what a perfect human being looks like. It's what he's doing in his earthly ministry. Everything he said, everything he did is what we're supposed to emulate because that's the humanity God wants. Which means our path to glory is exactly like Christ's path to glory. It looks like sacrifice. It looks like serving others. It looks like being humbled. Whatever glory we get is not exactly the same as the Son's Father shared glory in the Trinity, but it is along the same path that Jesus and his earthly ministry took. And a large part of that glory is getting to see the Son in his glory. We've already sang songs that talk about that. We've already unpacked that, and we're going to return that, right? But if you've ever gotten to go to a concert and get a really good seat up front, or if you ever got to meet the artist afterwards or go to an event, you feel honored by being in the presence of that person or seeing that. It's not a perfect analogy, but a large part of our glory is going to be the ability to see the glory of Jesus in a moment. But one more thing to unpack, because glory of Jesus is a little hard to parse. So we said you don't want to blend the persons nor divide, you don't want to conflate the persons nor divide the essence in the Trinity. The hypostatic union, if anybody's taking notes, goes the opposite direction in a sense. It's about how Jesus becomes humanity. And I am going to read more of the Athanasian Creed on this. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus, Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance or essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by assumption of the manhood into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul in flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. Lots in there, but I'll pull out the bits I was hoping we'd get, right? Now you have two essences, one God and one man, whereas in the Trinity you have one essence, and you have one person in the hypostatic union where you have three persons in the Trinity. If person and essence is helpful categories for you, the Trinity does it one way to the three persons, and the hypostatic union does it the opposite direction to the dual nature of Christ. But I think this phrase is amazing. Assumption, and again, this is a creed. This is somebody trying to work it out, but they put it way better than I could. Assumption of the manhood into God. I just think that's absolutely incredible that somehow the categories work where it could be possible for Jesus to have a man nature and to assume it into his God nature. That just blows my mind. Because, to go back to the stream, we tend towards one of two. First one is materialism. So materialism basically says you are consistently you in a purely materialistic sense, right? Like, what gives you a mind and a consciousness? Well, it's neurons, or it's an epiphenomenon of having, there's too many versions of it for me to summarize all of them. But it says the only thing is you. It's your cells. It's your material. Okay? That would tend to be a more atheistic worldview. But nonetheless, that's one of the ones in the stream. The other one that unfortunately is a little more common in Christianity is dualism. It says your spirit and your flesh are two totally different things, and then it puts a contrast between those. And did you notice the Athanasian Creed won't let us do it? It says, not by confusing the substance, for as the reasonable soul and flesh is one in man. The Bible doesn't support dualism. You're not a spirit carrying around a flesh bag until you get a better flesh bag to walk around in, or some other weird thing, or maybe your spirit gets freed from your body. You are an embodied creature. That's how God made you. He will give us glorified bodies, but he will give us another embodied experience in the world to come nonetheless. The dualism doesn't hold up to the biblical worldview. And so, Christ challenges that. Dualism doesn't work for Christ, and materialism doesn't work for Christ, so it shouldn't work for us either. Now, I'm just going to straight up say, I'm really struggling with language because I'm in the same river you guys are. And language and categories are all mixed up together, if not basically the same thing. So I don't have the best way to explain this, to unpack it. I'm just inviting us to challenge some of these things and consider them in different ways. And we'll return to it from a totally different angle in a moment here. But I'm going to give it a shot. Don't write this down. Don't put it in a systematic theology textbook. Don't live the rest of your life by this. But this is me struggling. This is me trying to put it. Here's the best I got. Christ participates in humanity so that humans can participate in Christ. The big divide that we don't have the right categories between God and man, the incarnation challenges it one direction, and then Christ challenges it the opposite direction. I can't totally tell you what it means to be unified and to participate in Christ, but I know it's a bigger category than I currently understand. I know it's a richer concept than I currently understand. And it is all the other things we discussed, it just happens to be so much more. The analogy contains lots of concrete details, but it also contains mysteries, if you like, things that we don't fully understand. So, we'll come back at it from another angle. But ultimately, I think some of these statements should be really shocking if we take them seriously, that Christ would say that the glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. To compare his unity to the Trinitarian unity, to compare his glory to the glory he says he's given us, that shouldn't be comfortable sentences that we can blow through in a 5-minute devotional. If you only have 5 minutes, please, by all means, take the time you can, not putting it down. But there are times where we have to come back to really dense passages and read them over and over and over again and say, I don't think I really understand what that is, and I think I'm assuming some things that are probably not true. I do think music challenges this in pretty well ways. And we sang some great songs that hit these themes as well. But a large part of our future glory is to see Jesus in his glory. I've said that already. But his Godhead glory. If he has two substances, people saw him in his manhood glory. Right? Jesus shows us what the glory of humanity will eventually look like in being the firstborn of the resurrection. So there has to be something about his post-resurrection existence and his ascension that shows us something like what it's going to be like to be a glorified human being. But with the possible exception of the transfiguration, I'm not sure anybody saw his Godhead glory. And when he says that I want them, Father, starting in 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So the glory he wants us to see is the glory he had before the foundation of the world. So that's clearly Godhead glory. And the one that he has where he's with the Father, right? At the right hand of the Father. Jesus showed us certain types of glory he had, but we have yet to see, the apostles and disciples didn't see, we have yet to see Jesus' real, true Godhead glory, and we get to look forward to seeing that. I'm inclined to think John was receiving visions that are, of course, true and accurate, but I think John even gets to Jesus' Godhead glory. He goes, that's even better than what I saw in Revelation. I think there's more to come. I really, truly, the biblical evidence shows it. So when we see Jesus' glory, we might mix up types of glory that were displayed during his earthly ministry and not consider the joy it will be. And a song I think that puts this super well is Doxology, which, a moment of brief levity. A little story. So people might not know this, but the author, Thomas Ken, wrote multiple stanzas to what we call the doxology. We like the one, praise God from whom all blessings flow. I almost sang it, but I spare you that. And there's many stanzas, and sometimes when we sing it, we mix it with some other psalms. We call that Psalm 100. Sometimes we sing other stanzas of doxology, but the melody's familiar enough, we can go back and forth. And one of the other stanzas is really amazing, but you have to understand, some people say, oh, I'd love to sing doxology at the end of every church service. Or maybe you even grew up in a church that did that. Thomas Ken was in a church tradition that didn't let you sing original tunes. If you've read Rosaria Butterfield, she talks about she goes to a church that only sings hymns. So something like that, right? So Thomas Ken couldn't sing his own song in church. He wrote it and gave it to his students for like a private devotional song. So that's why a lot of the verses are about waking up, right? So maybe when you wake up in the morning, you sing the song, you do your scripture reading, you do your prayer. But he wouldn't have sang doxology in church. I don't think it makes it wrong to sing it in church. I just find that a little ironic detail in the history of how worship has evolved. Back to the serious stuff. I love this stanza. He says, I would not wake nor rise again, and heaven itself I would disdain. Wert thou not there to be enjoyed, and I in hymns to be employed. Can't say it much better than that. I don't want to live this life, and I don't look forward to the life to come if it isn't about Jesus and his presence and the glory we have yet to see. That's amazing. So the multiple passages go back and forth between these traversals until he makes a turn with, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I may know to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. I'm going to go way too simple on this, and I don't know that anybody would go this simple on this, but I just keep on breaking things apart, and I'm going to use Jehovah's Witnesses, not to pick on them, not to make a criticism, but ultimately they do hold something that's a little bit wooden, like what I want to use. So I'm going to bring an anecdote from a very nice Jehovah's Witness, comes to my door all the time, super sweet guy, we chat a little bit. After the first couple of times we really got into who is Christ and what does the Bible say about him, he doesn't stay anymore. But he does come by and chat with me for 5 minutes, and he's really nice. So we have, at the opening of our house, a psalm that's important to our family. And we have it where the divine name is with the honorific. So when you see big Lord capitals, that means that was the divine name. We're choosing not to say it. And I'm going to keep saying honorific because to me it's a lot like when children say Mr. This and Mrs. That. You're honoring by not using their first name. I do think that's in the spirit of it, but I have no beef with Christians who decide to pronounce the divine name for one reason or another. But our Bibles tend to keep that tradition, and some of us who study Hebrew or something else also keep that tradition. But interestingly enough, the Jehovah's Witness sees the verse on the front. Oh, you got a Bible verse at the front of your house. Uh-huh. But I said, hey, do you notice we don't put the divine name in there? That you guys have something to say about that, right? And of course, he doesn't want to insult me, but when you unpack it, they actually believe that the hiding of the divine name, as they would put it, is a plot of Satan. Satan doesn't want people to know God's name. And so all of us who've hidden the name in the Bible or don't use it regularly are in league with Satan. So I take him to Luke 4. Where Jesus reads from the Isaiah scroll. Sorry, I go back and forth between Isaiah and Isaiah. I listen to too much N.T. Wright. In any case, and in the scroll, Jesus talks about the day of the Lord. And I said, well, wait a minute. This is Jesus reading from a scroll that would have had the divine name right there. And either Luke is corrupting it, or the later text gets corrupted, or you've got some other beef, or Jesus really did also practice honorifics. So is Jesus in league with Satan? I think you can see why he doesn't stay anymore. But in any case, I don't think when anybody reads this, they think literally the pronunciation of the name. That's too wooden of an interpretation. We do know that. Again, I think only Jehovah's Witnesses or a few other groups have to always read name as name. But when Jesus says, I made your name known, I didn't have time to do the full word study and parse every reference and go through logos and stuff. I can't remember a time where Jesus pronounced the divine name or particularly taught a new name. It's not like, yeah, hey, YHWH was a nickname. He really likes to be called dot, 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 right? I am making this silly on purpose, right? But when Jesus says, they didn't know you, I made known to them your name and I will continue to make it known. What is Jesus talking about? I can't think of a single passage where he teaches the name. It clearly means something, and if you're familiar, the range of this word means reputation or character. He's telling them about the nature of God. But even then, I still want to say, I kind of think people could have quibbled with Jesus on that and said, well, Jesus, what did you teach us about the nature of God that we didn't already know from the revelation we had from our prophets and from the text and from Moses? Right? Ultimately, he could say, well, you know, God exists. Yeah, we knew that. And he created everything. Yeah, we've read Bereshit. Genesis. Cool. And he no longer has relationship with us. Yeah, we read that too. But he wants to reestablish a humanity, a new humanity. And I think Israel would say, yeah, we kind of thought we were that new humanity. Remember the whole Sinai thing? And Jesus could say, but God expects things of you. Yeah. He gave us 300 and something laws. We know exactly what he expects of us. Right? And you could go point by point by point. What did Jesus teach everyone about God that they didn't know? He gave more intimate knowledge. Jesus doesn't contradict the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old. You can't understand the Old without the New. Right? But it's an intimacy. It's a depth. They didn't know God was a Trinity. So when you say God loves you, how could you know what God loves you mean if you don't know the love that exists within God? And he demonstrates it by dying on the cross. All the service, all the loving acts Jesus does through his entire ministry, and then dying on the cross and being raised again is Trinitarian. And it is a depth that you could say, yeah, this passage points to that and that passage points. So those are important things. But the depth and the fullness of God's nature, his character, and his love for us, his gracious gift to us, is only partially known before Jesus fully reveals it. He is the fullest revelation of God. So why did I do all the geeky stuff about ontology and the nature and we have an analogy and back and forth? Because if we reduce what it means to have unity with Christ, here's the thing I think we risk. You see, in the story of the prodigal son, the son says, I've wronged the father, but I'll try to go back as a servant. And the father says, no, you don't come back as a servant. You come back as my son. And if you're painfully aware of how you have sinned against God every day of your life, you might say, if I can sneak into the kingdom, that'd be awesome. I will take the lowest rung job. I will take the minimal relationship because that would be awesome. And there's something of that we might want to affirm. But Jesus doesn't say, I'm giving you the minimal relationship you can have with God. He compares it to the most intimate relationship the universe knows, the Trinity. And the more our analogy gets away from that, we diminish the intimacy of the love God offers to us. We are invited into something that is like a Trinitarian love, and that's why we can be in Christ and therefore in relationship with the Father. He invites us into something that is much deeper than we're currently understanding. Because we don't understand the Trinity. We don't understand how much he loves us. We might understand some of it, but we certainly do not understand all of it. And Jesus is praying a prayer that shows us that we have so much participation in him to agree that we can't even understand. It changes all our categories. It changes our conception of our own identity. It is the deepest concept because that's what he's drawing from when he prays for the type of unity he wants us to have as individual Christians and one another. And I'm worried we could be missing out. This isn't set in stone, but it's just an observation. For whatever reason, those who are suffering for the gospel seem to have more joy than those of us who are comfortable. Ultimately, we're comfortable with our lives, comfortable with our categories, and comfortable with the stream we live in. And that's a sermon for another day, and I'm not sure I have all the answers. But I just don't know how much we're experiencing the glory and the unity that Jesus promises us in this prayer. I don't know how much it pervades our daily lives and our North American existence. But we can further experience now and in the future what Jesus promises us in this passage. We can allow it to further shape our identity. And if I told you that my language and my categories and my minimal public speaking skills failed you in trying to describe this, don't worry. I tried to open up a lot of doors and punch a lot of holes. But the way we see the joy and the anticipation of the glory of the Lord seep into our lives is really simple. Consider the words of Christ and believe. So we're going to take a few moments to do that, to consider that. A few moments of silent reflection, and then we'll also continue with other elements of our service.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we fail to think of your glory so often. We think of you in so many shallow ways. And Lord, I pray that we would be gripped this morning by glimpses of your glory. Its past manifestation, its future manifestation, and our being invited to dwell in your glory forever. And when we think about dwelling in your glory, being reminded that in your presence there is no sun in heaven because the glory of the Son of God is our light. It is so beautiful. It is so radiant. It is beholden enough to cover the earth and all of creation. And Father, we need to drink deeply from texts like this. Indeed, these words, this prayer of Christ for us is precious. You have manifested the name. You have taught us the name, and you will teach us for all eternity. We will have the joy of being in your presence and with you and learning and absorbing and delighting in who you are. You are the most glorious person in the universe. And so, Father, let us be enthusiastic in our proclamation of the offer of salvation, for we are inviting the lost in to know the most glorious person in the universe, to be who you created us to be. Father, we have stumbled in many ways this week. We have turned to the left and to the right. We pray now that you might gather us back to the way, that you might hem us in, that you might redirect us. I pray right now, Lord, before we partake of Holy Communion, I pray, Lord, that you would captivate our hearts, that you would convict us of sin, that we would readily repent of all of our failures, shortcomings, willful disobedience, that we might be washed in the blood of Christ, united, cleansed with you again. Father, be lifted up in this time. We pray that when we walk through these doors in a few moments, that you might have more of our affections than when we came in. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.